Thanks, John. And everyone. If you could have a Bible, if you haven't got one with you, raise your hand and one will be brought to you. We're looking at Acts and chapter 6, some of it, chapter 7, and a bit of chapter 8. I'm not going to read it all, though. We're in a series, a Pentecost series called Filled with the Spirit. And every one of the characters that we're looking at, so starting last week, including Stephen today, and on for the next few weeks, all have this tagline after their name somewhere, filled with the Spirit, or full of the Spirit. And Stephen's no exception today. And last week, James spoke from the first seven verses and described, I think, how this group of people were selected by the people. People who, they were full of faith in the Holy Spirit and chosen to wait on tables and look after the widows and the orphans. And one of those, Stephen, was mentioned there. So we just pick up the reading in chapter 6 and verse 5, and it's on page 1098 if you have a church Bible. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia. These men began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up against his wisdom or the spirit by whom he spoke. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We've heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses and against God." So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stops speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Then the high priest asked him, "Are these charges true?" Well, chapter 7 follows on then, and Stephen gives his response, an account of the history of the people of God. And in this, Stephen includes himself. You know, he says, we did this, our people did that. And we'll have a quick look at that when we come to the sermon. But then in chapter 51, he turns things around a little bit and changed sides, as it were. And he says, "You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you're just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was put into effect through angels, but have not obeyed it." When they heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." At this they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." When he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul was there giving approval to his death. Well, how do other people see you? What will they write on your tombstone? Which is always a good place, isn't it, to have a think about a couple of epitaphs that you'll find in various books of jokes and things. Johnny Yeast. Incidentally, all these people are called Johnny. So is anybody here called Johnny this morning, or Jonathan? Don't know what the Lord's saying, Jonathan, about this here, but the first one's called Johnny Yeast. Here lies Johnny Yeast. Pardon me for not rising. No. You don't get any better, I warn you now. Here lies the body of Jonathan Blake. Stepped on the gas instead of the brake. And the third one, and final one. On the 22nd of June, Jonathan Fiddle went out of tune. It's quite sweet, isn't it? And Stephen's epitaph, what people said about him, is here recorded in front of us this morning. And you know, his words, if we're to compare our lives as Christians to his, provide a stiff challenge for those of us who've committed our lives to follow Jesus and to live for him. And maybe then, as we look at Stephen this morning, we might want to use his life and his death as a marker for our own. There's sort of three aspects to this. And the first one, at least as I've got it, the first one is that we need to be full. Did you notice in chapter 6, verse 5, Stephen's described as a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And in verse 8, now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power. He was full. And not just full, in fact, he was overflowing. This man full of God's grace and power did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. I was a bit disturbed when you prayed for me, Roger. I think, or was it Mike? Perhaps that'd be filled to the brim. It's not enough, is it? It needs to be flowing over as well. How disappointing. Not really. You see, one or two people have said to me over the years, and I know I'm risking my career here a little bit, Ian, you're full of it. And if I'm honest, I'm not quite sure what they mean. Do they mean full of the Holy Spirit? Mean full of faith or grace and power? I don't think so, somehow. Actually, it would be nice if people said, Ian, you're half full of the Spirit. That would be great, wouldn't it? Or we can see some of the Holy Spirit, some of faith, some of the grace of the Lord, some of his power in you. But Stephen was full of these things to overflowing. And just in passing here, John Stott, the master of understatement, described Stephen on the back of these verses. He said, there's an impression of plenitude here. He was full to overflowing. Now somehow Stephen's taken this phrase, full of the Holy Spirit, from the realms of theory and made it reality. It's not just a paper exercise, is it, or a theological argument that we can agree with, which most of us do, but actually don't experience, at least all the time. For Stephen, this is a way of life. And not only just for him, you see, but it's recognised by others. And his way of life has an impact on other people's lives as well. So you know, how can this be true for us too? Just thinking about this, you know, who else does this description sound like? A man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, a man full of God's grace and power who did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. Who else does it sound like? Of course, it sounds like Jesus. It's as if Jesus has come to live inside of Stephen. In fact, as if the life of Jesus is being lived out through Stephen. Now last Sunday evening, I know most of you went there, but at Mighton I was invited to speak there, and we looked at Paul's prayer for the Ephesians. People who it seemed were running hard in their faith and yet were lacking the joy of life. And in fact, Paul prays two prayers for those Ephesians. In chapter 1, verse 18 and following, he says, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know." And there's a few things he lists. And then he says, "His incomparably great power for us who believe." He's saying this power, the power that raised Christ from the dead, is available for us who believe. And his prayer for the Ephesians is that their eyes might be opened to see it, to know it, to experience it. And in chapter 3, verse 14 and following, then he says, "Out of his glorious riches, I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power in your inner being, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God." That's probably where your prayer came from. Very scriptural, Mike. Thank you very much. You may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. So here's the paper theory. Here's the theological argument. Each of us, all of us, if we've given ourselves to God to follow him and to serve him, have this same power within us. It's the power of God. It's the fullness of God. It's all that faith, all that grace, all that power. And I'm sure if I was to say to you, "Is that true?" you'd say, "Yes, of course it is, Ian." But how do we get it from paper to reality, to it being a reality in our lives? Well, maybe just three simple things. You know, I think first we have to ask for this. At the end of his prayer in Ephesians 3, Paul says, "Now to him who is able to do more than we ask or imagine, according to his power at work within us." You know, we need to ask him. Not so much to fill us, although I'm sure that's necessary, but so that it'll be poured out from us. And maybe we make this a prayer for each other, and I said this last week as well. This is Paul's prayer for the Ephesians. He was praying this for others. You know, maybe there's a hint here that we need to pray this prayer for each other. For ourselves if we're on our own, but for each other. You know, to lay hands on one another and to pray for one another, that God would do this for each of us. You'll notice that Stephen, actually here, already described as a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit in verse 5. When they then chose him, they presented him, verse 6, to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on him. It's an ongoing thing. We need to go on being filled with the Holy Spirit. We need to ask that God would fill us, and ask for each other that God would fill each of us over and over again. So we need to start there, perhaps, with just asking. I think there's a next stage, though, isn't there? Because we need to think about this and believe that this is true, that God answers this prayer. Here's a mindset that's necessary. And I was thinking about this, even this morning, I slotted this in here for my sermon. But John the Baptist in John 3:30, it took me a while to find it, but in the Authorized Version, because I found it in the Authorized Concordance, he said, and these are the words I remember, "I must decrease and he must increase." Should that be our mindset? You know, for Christ to be in us and for us to decrease and for him to increase. That his spirit might work out from within us. So there's a mindset. So every situation we come to, every experience we're having, good or bad, we're thinking, you know, "I must decrease and the Lord must increase in this situation." And then once we've got that mindset, to act. To assume that our prayers have been answered and to walk in it. To keep in step with the Holy Spirit. And so to pray for people, to expect miracles, to step out of the boat, to walk on water, to not be squeezed into the world's mould over and over again every day, but to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. You see, all these things are biblical sayings. And I just wonder whether the message of the Bible is to get God's people to live up to the potential that he wants, that he's planted within us, that we might be full. Hasn't this been God's word to us in recent times? A couple of times, at least in these last 3 years or so. To remember again our first love, to have that intimacy with him. To be filled to the fullness and then to overflow. I'll just give you a warning though. Because if you show any signs of this, then opposition will come. And this happened to Stephen. At first it was just arguments and debates. These men began to argue with Stephen. These were from the synagogue of the freedmen, probably ex-slaves, therefore. And because they're Jews of Cyrene, Alexandria, Cilicia and Asia, probably Jews that have been converted out there and have, you know, have travelled into town and now live in town and are part of this synagogue of the freedmen. So they begin to argue with him, but did you notice verse 10? They could not stand up against his wisdom or the spirit by whom he spoke. Do you know, it just oozed out of him, it flowed and shone out of him. And there's wisdom. But they couldn't stop there, because then they brought lies against him. Verse 11, they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We've heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses and against God." And following from that, they then bring him before the rulers. But guess what? This same fullness that led him to these great exploits that he did before the people also stands him in good stead before the Sanhedrin. And we read at the end of chapter 6, all who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. As well as all the outward stuff, in here, he's got a peace and a trust and a joy. It's in his heart and it's on his face, the face of an angel. So here's the first and the biggest point, that we need to be full, but actually that we are full, but we need to live it out. The second thing is that we need to be sure of our faith. And this is chapter 7, from verse 1 right the way through to the end. You see, Stephen is being charged with, in chapter 6, verse 11, "We've heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses and against God." And in verse 13, they produce false witnesses who testify, "This fellow never stops speaking against this holy place and against the law." You see, it's not quite true, is it? These are trumped up charges. Because Jesus had talked about the temple being destroyed and being rebuilt again in 3 days. But as John's Gospel points out, chapter 2, verse 19, he was talking about his own body. "Destroy this temple, and I will rebuild it again in 3 days." And was it actually true that he was changing the customs that Moses handed down? The law? Well, actually, it wasn't, was it? Because Jesus said, "I've come not to change the law, but to fulfill it." And never in his ministry did he change the law, but he did challenge the interpretation of the law. And that interpretation was often ways that people found to squirm out from under God's requirements of them, to live as godly people. Anyway, Stephen's facing these charges then. And in chapter 7, verse 1, the high priest gives Stephen the chance to respond. You know, are these charges true? I wonder whether he regretted giving him the chance to answer that question. Because Stephen's response is the longest speech recorded in Scripture. And it covers the whole of Old Testament history. Not quite as long as his sermon, but the longest speech recorded in the Bible, covering the whole of Old Testament history. Now, we're not going to look at it in every detail, obviously. I've done that for you. And there were two basic points. Actually, there's one basic point. His basic point is that the people are blind. But there's two basic sub-points to that, to do with these charges. To do with the temple. You see, the assumption for the charge is that by destroying the temple, this is a bad thing. Because this is God's house. This is where he lives. So Stephen's being charged, if you like, with making God homeless. And Stephen's point all the way through chapter 7 is that God lives outside the temple. He always has and he always will. And he shows it right the way through the sweep of Old Testament history. To Abraham, verses 1 to 8, you know, God walked with him as he went around the different places where God called him to go. But Joseph, in verses 9 to 18, how God was in him, in prison, down the well, throughout Egypt, and so on. To Moses, in verses 20 to 44, how God wandered through the wilderness with him and all that kind of stuff. David and Solomon, verses 45 to 47. Do you know, do you see? In all the expansion of the empire, God was there. And it wasn't until that point, in fact, they built a temple. And the sum of his argument is in verses 48 and 50. However, the Most High does not live in houses made by men. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? And you notice he quotes scripture. So that's against the temple and against the law. Throughout his speech, he mentions the disobedience of the people of God to both the prophets, to Moses, and to the law. And the gist of what he's saying is, what's the point of criticizing or charging me with threatening the law if you don't keep it anyway? And you can sum up his words there in verse 53. You who have received the law that was put into effect through angels, but have not obeyed it. Well, how does this apply to us? Simply to say that when questioned about our faith, that's Stephen, when questioned about his faith and his life in Christ, Stephen was sure of his faith. He knew his scriptures. He knew where he stood on them and how they shaped his life. And there's only one way to get like him in this respect, and that's to read and learn and apply scripture to our lives. So we need to be full. We need to be sure of our faith. And finally, we need to be committed to the cause. By the end of his speech, Stephen's in full flow. And Stephen points out the error of the accuser's ways. Now, there may be a case for being a little more subtle than Stephen here. Although there's something to be savoured, isn't there, about using words like he did. You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears. Couldn't you? Well, I guess by now he knew what the likely outcome was. And Stephen, committed to the cause, died as he lived. Verse 55. Well, when they'd heard what he said, they were furious and gnashed their teeth. In verse 55, Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, as he lived, so he dies, looks up to heaven, saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. He was full of the Holy Spirit even at this moment. Last night, Jan was watching, and I was sort of pretending not to watch the Royal Horticultural Society Chelsea Flower Show. And Carol Klein was describing the papava poppy. Are you still there? It's got this beautiful purple going on black flower. And she said it lasts only a short time. And then it turns brown because it's dead. And she said because of this, some people don't want it in their garden. She said, but who cares how it dies when it lives so well? I thought, ooh, write that down. Because Stephen's gone one better than the pap of a poppy. Not only does he live well, but he dies well. And he's committed to the cause, to his last breath. You know, there's many things you might give your life to. You might follow a football team. You might support them home and away. You might wear their shirt and even buy a new one every season. You might have them tattooed upon your arm or some other part of your body. You may name your children after every member of the team. Some people do this, don't they? You may give your life to supporting them, but would you die for them? I don't think so. What would you die for? Perhaps for a loved one, you know, for a spouse, for one of your children. You may be prepared to make that sacrifice. And what about for Christ? You've given your life to him. You want to live for him. Would you die for him? It's probably not an issue for us in this country, is it? But you know, in our church, in some part of the world, our brothers and sisters in Christ are being persecuted just like Stephen was here and are being murdered for their allegiance to Christ. Would you stand firm? I know it's an awful question to ask, and I'm asking myself. You know, you don't know, do you, till you're in that place. In fact, you think you would, perhaps, but would you? Well, Stephen did, and there's challenge here for us, and there's comfort here for us. The crowd was full of fury. Stephen was full of the Holy Spirit. They look for the nearest rock. He looks to heaven. And there, just at the point of his greatest need, just when he needed it most, he saw, well, I was going to say a vision. Was it a vision or was it the real thing? He saw the glory of God and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. You see, in that moment he saw to be true all that he'd accepted by faith until that moment. Jesus, who was God, who came to walk on this earth, was now exalted in heaven and was interceding for him. And so he continues to give witness to his faith. This was enough for Stephen. He knew the truth and he was committed to the cause. And you notice that he died as Christ died, pleading forgiveness for his executors and offering up his spirit to the Lord, just in the same words that Jesus used. And Luke records, doesn't he, that watching on was a young man named Saul. And they laid their clothes at his feet. The witnesses laid their clothes at his feet, verse 58. And he gave approval to his death in chapter 8 and verse 1. There's no explicit verses speaking of how Stephen's dying might have influenced Saul. But later on, as Paul, he refers to it in his own testimony before his accusers, chapter 22 and verse 20. He never forgot this moment that Stephen died before him. Stephen was impressive in living, but he was even more so in dying. He was full of the Holy Spirit. He was sure of his faith, and he was committed to the cause to the end. It's a challenge. And the comfort comes, doesn't it, that at our challenging moments and at our dying, what was true for Stephen is true for us too. That the Lord Jesus is at the right hand of God and is interceding for us. You see, we need not fear dying. Rather, we can die well and in so doing be a witness to others. You know the story of the pig and the chicken, don't you? Preacher's favourite story of all time ever, I'm sure. But just in case, or you need reminding of it. The pig and chicken were watching Children in Need on the telly and were so moved that they wanted to give something to the cause. And the chicken said, I know, we'll give an egg and bacon sandwich. And the pig thought, just a minute. For you, chicken, That's an offering. But for me, it's more of a sacrifice. What are you? A chicken? Or a pig? Let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you for Stephen. And Lord, for his brief part in Scripture. I think we've read all the verses about him today. Lord, someone who inspires by his life and by his dying and death. And we thank you, Lord, that there's so much we can learn from him. And Lord, perhaps though his death's in vain, his life and death are in vain, unless, Lord, we can learn from him and not just learn in our minds, but actually, Lord, learn and put into practice these things through our own lives. And so, Lord, we sit before you again today, Lord, and ask that we might be like Stephen. Lord, that we might be full of your Holy Spirit, full of faith, full of grace, full of power, full of your wisdom, Lord, with our faces shining like angels. Lord, in every situation, in every experience of our lives. And yet, Lord, I guess we may have prayed this prayer before, and you know, from this next few moments, we'll go and have a coffee, and then we'll go home, and Lord, we'll forget, and Lord, we don't want that to happen, Lord. We want to be those people who witness for you in ways that Stephen has. And so, Lord, we ask that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit again and afresh. We ask, Lord, that you would alter our mindset, Lord, to know that you've answered that first prayer. And, Lord, we need to walk in the power of your Holy Spirit. And Lord, we pray that there'll be opportunities to speak for you, to pray for others, to bring wisdom and power to bear, Lord, on the situations we find ourselves in, even as we leave this place today. Lord, help us to be more like Stephen, and so therefore more like you, we pray. In your name we ask it. Amen. We're going to sing a song by way of response.